This is the fourth message in a series on character, developing a life that makes a difference. And this whole subject of character is a slippery topic to engage. And in many respects, I'm learning a lot as I'm going along through it. I want to start this morning by quoting Helen Keller. You may disagree with her politics, but I think she's spot on with her quote. The only thing worse than being blind is having sight but no vision. Of course, you know Helen Keller, shortly after birth, lost her sight and a lot of other sensing abilities. And this morning, what we want to talk about in this whole subject of character development is the importance of vision or of hope. In Proverbs we read, where there is no vision, the people are unrestrained or unguided. They're blown by the wind. But happy is he who keeps the law, who has a rudder, who has a guide, who has vision of the way things should be and could be. It's kind of like a sailboat. If the sails are our passion, that is the power to drive us, and the keel is our character, which keeps us from going left to right, but keeps us on course. The rudder is our vision or our hope. It steers us in the direction we should go. And basically, this is where we've been in our study of character and where we're going. We started by looking at the importance of a Christian worldview in setting the parameters of what it means to be made in God's image and displaying that character. Then we looked at the image of God itself. What was it? What did it consist of? And then finally, the role of the body of Christ as it functioned to create and develop character in individuals. But now we're going to begin the last section of this whole study, where we're going to look at specific areas of life that give opportunities to shape and show character. And we're going to start with vision, direction, and expectations that we have. Here's the model, basically, that we've developed thus far in terms of trying to get a handle with a diagram on character. If character can be described by the Old Testament word shalom in terms of peace with God, peace with ourselves, and peace with our fellow man, if that's what character looks like, someone who really has it together, that's the word shalom captures that. And when the Gospel of John begins in the first chapter by talking about Christ as the image of God, and then explaining that in Christ we have grace and truth, he's full of grace and truth, we get another hint as to what character looks like. What does the image of God look like? It has to do with grace, sharing a life of sensitivity and compassion, the life of Christ. It has to do with truth, spreading the light, building integrity, being people of our word, in a sense. And last week we looked at the importance of the body of Christ. We saw that when Paul talked about the role of the body of Christ in developing character, the result was going to be stability. What are the characteristics of character? Godly character, good character, mature character, is it's not windblown. The waves don't overtake it. The trickery of men cannot stop it or stump it. So what we're basically shaping here is a picture of character. Character is a deep sense of peace with God, with self, and with one another. It is characterized by a life of compassion, a life of integrity in terms of the truth, and a life of stability. It's not windblown. But then we look at faith, hope, and love as the things that endure forever in Paul's letters. And there we see kind of the dynamic of what character development is all about. And we're going to start with hope today. We'll look at hope in terms of vision. That's where we basically are going to find the direction and specifics of character. And I'm going to basically divide this material into three sections. Seeing is the key to believing and behaving. False hope is the root of cynicism and despair. And five things that we must see. We must see what we should be, our ideal calling, what we can be, that is what realistically we expect to become as a person in God's image, what we are, the hard, cold realities of where we are in the process, and what might be, that is, if we mess up, things can go wrong, the fears that we have, starting with seeing, the key to believing and behaving. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14, the passage we looked at last week, where we noted that when character is developed in the life of a person who's growing in Christ, and Paul's version of the Great Commission is the fourth chapter of Ephesians. And he says, this is what's going to characterize a person who has character. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. Here we have basically the equivalent to what Proverbs 29:18 was talking about, that we cited earlier. Where there is no vision, the people are unrestrained. They have no rudder, no keel. They are simply blown by the wind. But happy is he who keeps the law. Jesus says something similar to this with respect to the importance of sight in Matthew chapter 6. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye, the way you see things, is clear, your whole body will follow suit, will be of light, full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? What he's basically saying is this. When it comes to life, your perception of reality is everything. If you don't see things correctly, you're going to be in bad shape in every area of your life. Everything is affected. Schizophrenia is not a disease that affects primarily behavior. It's a disease that affects perception. The schizophrenic is acting, the paranoid schizophrenic is acting rationally. They really do see rats attacking them. And their fear is real. Their climbing the wall or trying to get out of the building is real. Their perception is messed up. Now the same is true spiritually. If we have a distorted perception of reality spiritually, we're going to do a lot of crazy things that aren't going to make sense. We're going to be blown by a lot of messages, a lot of influences that we should never listen to, so forth and so on. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Paul says basically the same kind of thing. I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And this basically is a description of our baptism. That is, recognizing what God has done for us and responding by giving our life to Him, becoming a living sacrifice. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Notice that Paul talks here about the way in which our mind sees things. Your perception is everything, Paul is saying. How is a person renewed to actually carry out what we're committed to in being baptized into Christ? Our perception changes, and that perception guides us. When the Holy Spirit comes into our life and is installed in our life, where does the Holy Spirit operate? In our hands, eventually. In our feet, yes, eventually. But when the Holy Spirit indwells us, it's not in the chemistry of our body. Something happens in our mind. Now, chemically, we have no clue as to where that force resides and how it looks. But it starts in the mind. It starts with our sight. It starts with the decisions we make. That whole mechanism, the mystery of mind and brain. We understand a lot about the brain. We don't understand much about the mind, the subjective part of that. Christian character starts in the mind. It is the vision of Christ, who is the image of God, installed in us and manifested through us. Now let me go on to the second point. False hope is the root of cynicism and despair. If sight is this important, how important is it for the enemy of our soul to distort our sight? Very important. I'm going to go over something that I basically presented a few weeks ago, but it fits here and I think is appropriate. Some of you have seen the last Batman movie, The Dark Knight. How many of you have seen the movie? So we have a culturally illiterate class here. You're just not with it, folks. Well, the Batman movies, surprisingly, are full, I found, of some not-so-subtle theological insights. And I was surprised by that when I first saw that series. Bane, who is Batman's nemesis, and is after Gotham, which is New York City, makes this statement in his strategy to overtake the city. He says, in order to create despair, I have first got to create hope. Without hope, there can't be despair. And think about that for a moment. When we're discouraged, when we despair, why do we do that? It's because we've had expectations that weren't met. We had a hope that wasn't realized. If there's no hope, if I don't expect anything, you can't be discouraged. I played golf this weekend. I had much higher expectations than the reality of my experience. I was not happy. I would have had a much better time if I would have assumed, when I started playing golf, that I was going to do very poorly. Very poorly. I could have counted the success every time the club hit the ball, no matter where the ball went. If I'd have started that way, I would have been a happy camper. I started with a very different expectation, and as a result, I found myself uttering things under my breath that I shouldn't have.
But Jim, if you didn't have hope, it wouldn't propel you forward.
You're right. You're right. You're exactly right. We can't live without hope. It's hope that gets us up in the morning. It's hope that enables us to sleep well at night. We can't live without hope. And Satan knows that. Satan does not destroy hope. Satan inspires hope in anything and everything but Christ. Satan's ministry is not to destroy hope, it's to distort it. To misdirect it. Let's consider some of the things that become false hopes. Yes?
I can't speak for anybody else in here, but I have driven this town at night crying, no hope, no hope. And almost suicidal, no hope. That you can come to a place with no hope.
And you're almost suicidal. That's the point. That when there's no hope, suicide becomes a rational move. When we come to the place where there's no hope, we are near death. Here are some of the things that constitute false hopes for many of us, even those of us who are in Christ, where we expect the deep longings of our soul to be satisfied. Our heritage. Or lack thereof. A lot of people who are ethnic minorities, if you're dark-skinned in many parts of the world, you are basically hope-challenged in some respects. That's terribly unfair, but that's the reality of living in a broken world. On the other hand, if you basically are born into wealth and power, you have lots of expectations that other people can only dream of and never realistically have. Your family, our leaders, friends, your net worth, government, church, talents, your work, your physical health, all these things become potential sources of hope that excite us about getting up in the morning and going out into the world. Good things are going to happen to us because my family loves me, because we have leadership that is going to save the day, because I just won the lottery, or my stock exploded and made me independently wealthy, or because I have discovered a talent I can use and the world appreciates, or I just love my job. I can't wait to get there and get it done. But these should all be areas where our real hope is displayed, not found. What happens when you lose your job? Or in the case of Paul, when he said that he counted all this stuff that he had as a Pharisee, he counted lost. He gave it away for the purpose of knowing Christ. He said, as long as I'm holding on to all this stuff, I can't know Christ. Where in the world is he coming from? He recognized that the things of this world become and are certainly blessings from God in one respect, but they also are great threats. When God gave the Israelites fleeing from Egypt the mandate to take with them the gold and silver of the Egyptians in crossing the Red Sea, he took a great risk. The risk is that they just might someday take that gold and silver and make a calf and worship it. And lo and behold, that's exactly what they did. When God blesses us, when God tries to use our family, our work, our church, our pastor, our government to protect us, to love us, to give us hope and inspire us, he takes a great risk. And the risk is, among other things, that we're going to basically forget about God and cling to the stuff that is the source of our hope. Or, more typically, we can say, I know it isn't my mate that makes me happy. I know it isn't my children, or my government, or my church. I know it's God. But I'm counting on God to use those things to work. In other words, I'm giving God the credit, but I'm looking to my mate to come through and help my ship come in terms of my soul's needs. Two false hopes. I don't really need God, or God will get me what I don't really need. One we see in the temptation of Eve in Genesis chapter 3. The serpent comes to Eve and says, God has said this is the way to find life. But after all, Eve, you can't trust God. He really knows that if you go that way, you're going to be like him. And he wants to keep you from getting close to the real good stuff he has. If you want to really be wise, if you want real peace for your soul, you've got to go it on your own. And she bit on that temptation. We come to Matthew chapter 4, and Satan again appears. These are the two places in Scripture where there's a narrative where we see Satan pictured as the tempter. One of Eve, where he succeeds, with Christ he doesn't. And in the temptation of Matthew chapter 4, where Christ is in the wilderness fasting, and Satan comes to him after 40 days when he's hungry and says, You've got the power of God. You can take stones and turn them to bread. You're hungry. You need this. Do it. You are to be king of the universe. And if you will bow to me and do it my way, I'll give you all the kingdoms. You are to have power over nature. Cast yourself off the pinnacle of the temple. Call out to God's angels. You've got promises from Scripture. They'll come and rescue you. And in each case, Jesus basically resists and turns away. Man cannot live by bread alone. What Satan is saying to Jesus in Matthew chapter 4 is this: God will come through for you, but he'll get you what you don't really need. And many of us are in the same situation. The first temptation had to do with confusion about the king, who is really Lord. And the second, confusion about what constitutes the kingdom. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 7, we read these words from Paul. But whatever things were gained to me, these things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Now Paul, as an accomplished scholar and Pharisee, had a lot of things going for him in the Jewish culture in which he was raised. He had a lot to give away. And he says, whatever things were of value to me in the world, the life that I lived, I counted them loss. I basically put them aside for the sake of knowing Christ. And then he says, not that I speak from want. I've given all this stuff away. For I have learned to be content in whatever circumstance I'm in. Now he's not writing this basically in the Colosseum before he starts an evangelistic series to the Roman government or to the Greek culture in which he's living. Not at all. He's sitting in prison, forsaken by people, many people, who he had personally led to Christ, forgotten by the church, and apparently forgotten by God, because he was there for a good long time. As a matter of fact, a third of his ministry, after becoming a Christian, a third of his life was spent in prison, on his way to prison, or basically on his way from prison to execution. Now, that's not what you count on. If God loves him and had a wonderful plan for his life, what in the world happened? But in the midst of all that, in writing to the Philippians, there is not one word in Paul's letter suggesting that he is beseeching the Lord to be rescued from his circumstances. Instead, we have this kind of stuff. I've learned to be content in whatever state I find myself. Where in the world is Paul getting that kind of life? What we see here simply is Paul's theology and his testimony. It's reflected in his testimony. For many of us, we have neither the theology of the kingdom, the real kingdom, nor do we have the testimony. For many of us, we have a theology of trusting God to use the things of this life and of this world to basically enable us to experience what I call the American dream. The thing that everyone wants. Basically fueled by our circumstances. The thing that impressed me when I was a nominal Christian, calling myself a Christian but didn't understand what that meant, when I read the Apostle Paul and saw what his life was like and compared that with his proclamation of his theology, his testimony, his theology, I said, what in the world makes this guy tick? I know he's not crazy, but what he's suggesting here sounds crazy. He gave up so much, he got all this bad stuff in return, and he's at peace. Where in the world does that come from? I wanted to find out. And that was part of what God used in my personal life to seek out the gospel. I said, whatever it is that gave him that kind of power, I want to know about it. Because I knew, I wasn't an old man at that point, but even as a young man, I could look around and say, I know that I can't guarantee that my circumstances will always be rosy. I know that one day I'm going to suffer and die. I might suffer long before I die. Not everything's going to go my way. I can see that in the world in which I live. What I want is not power to control my circumstances and to make my ship come in and a red carpet go out. I want the power to be able to face circumstances, whatever they are, and to really have shalom, to really be a peacemaker, and to really have inner peace, and to know and have confidence in my relationship with God. That's what I want. Something the world can't give and the world can't take away. That's what I saw in Paul. The problem is not our lack of faith. It is that our faith is in something other than God and or for something other than His kingdom. Yes, Barry?
Could part of the secret be in what he compared the things he lost to done? And that might be helpful.
Yes. Barry's making the point that in understanding Paul, it's important for us to understand he saw the riches of the glory of his inheritance, Christ, being far more valuable than the piddly stuff he gave up. Now, that point needs to be emphasized. That's a great point. If we don't see the riches of our inheritance in Christ, if that is simply a theological statement on a wall, heaven by and by, nothing more than that, just an ethereal concept, and you compare that with a dynamite marriage, successful children, long health, dying in your sleep after you've had a university named after you, and the whole world basically knows your name. If it compares favorably against all that stuff, you know, that the world says you can have if you just have enough faith, then you've got something. The question is, if we don't have that vision, if we don't have that hope, we're going to have problems. Because very frankly, a lot of the stuff that the world offers means a lot until you see Christ. Or unless you see Christ. It's pretty attractive. You know, I don't like to suffer physically. I like to have a great marriage. I want to have successful children. I want to be loved and I want to be respected. I want to have lots of friends. Nothing wrong with that. Just the fact that if I'm relying on that, Satan has got my hope button. He's got me. Because without hope, there can't be despair. And if there is hope in the wrong thing, there's going to be, sooner or later, despair. Here's the point that I want to make over and over again. Don't just trust God to answer your prayers, but pray that He will make you an answer to someone else's prayer. You know, when we pray, when is the last time you prayed, Lord, help me be the answer to someone else's prayer? Help me decrease that they might increase. Help me show up sacrificially for someone else's need. Compared to our usual prayer is, Lord, please teach my children to behave. Please give me the job of my dreams and the mate of my dreams. And please, Lord, please heal me. You know, I don't want to hurt any longer. Nothing wrong with praying for those things. The problem is, that seems to be the only thing that makes our prayer list. How often do we pray, Lord, make me a blessing? Lord, I am a living sacrifice to you today. Today when I wake up, I want to be a living sacrifice, not only in my theology, but in my testimony. Show me someone I can bless. Show me someone whose prayer I can be an answer to. That's what Paul was driven by, his theology and his life. That's what the hope of glory, seeing things as we should see them as image bearers of Christ, will lead to. Third point. A vision of hope sees what should be. Ephesians chapter 1. After Paul teaches the Ephesians a lot of what it means to be in Christ, he has this very interesting prayer. There's two prayers in Ephesians that are important. This is the first one. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling. In spite of Paul's teaching, he was a good teacher. He knew that the installation of this vision of hope would not take place just with teaching. The Holy Spirit had to do something in a person's life to give them that vision. And Paul prays it would happen. In addition to teaching them, he's saying, I pray that they'll see it. I pray that they'll get it. Knowing the hope of Christ's calling is a sight issue. And it's a heart issue. It's not just behavior. It's from the guts of our being. And it's a prayer issue. It's something that we pray or should pray for one another and pray for ourselves. My prayer should be, Lord, I don't see your glory as I should. Help me see that. As I read Paul's letters, and I read the words of Jesus, as I read the Old Testament prophets, help me see something of what they saw so that I might be something that they aspire to be. May I aspire with them. What is the hope of his calling? And this is the verse that follows in verse 18. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? Two things. Inheritance and power. It's his inheritance. He is the only begotten Son. But we share it in him. It's his inheritance in us. It's his power in us or through us. Inheritance has to do with heaven. Our eternal security. It has to do with what we are in Christ as a part of being united with him. Power has to do with this earth, this life. It has to do with our significance, the fact that we can make a difference. It has to do with Christ working in us. Now, the hope we have is this. It's a hope not only that gives us a sense of security eternally, but more importantly for the present, it gives us a sense of power in terms of how we live our lives now. We are not simply marching time waiting to die and go to heaven. We have an opportunity to display the image and power of God here and be significant in what we say, what we do, where we go, how we hear things. I'm going to repeat a story that I've used before, but it appears in the conclusion to my book, Peacemakers. And it's one that struck me powerfully when I first read it. Anthony DiMello, a Jesuit priest from India, tells us the story of a monk who in his travel once found a precious stone and kept it. One day he met a traveler. And when the monk opened his bag to share his provisions with him, the traveler saw the jewel and asked the monk to give it to him. The monk did so readily. The traveler departed, overjoyed with the unexpected gift of the precious stone that was enough to give him wealth and security for the rest of his life. However, a few days later, he came back in search of the monk, found him, gave him back the stone, and entreated him, "Now give me something much more precious than this stone, valuable as it is. Give me that which enabled you to give it to me." That's what we're talking about. Being a blessing is better than receiving one. The first thing that we must see is what we should be. But we must see more than that. We must see also what we can be. Because we all know that we're not going to, in this life, be everything we should be. What should we realistically expect? Now, I don't want to unnecessarily throw cold water on your search for perfection, but I recognize that one of the great tools of the enemy of our soul is to convince us we can be perfect. And that is a hope that will not be realized in this life. Let's take a look at a passage in Matthew chapter 8, 19 and verse 8, where Jesus is questioned by the Pharisees concerning the rule of divorcement pronounced by Moses in Deuteronomy 24. And Jesus says these words. He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it has not been this way." The Pharisees were saying, "Jesus, you basically make no sense. You say there's no divorce. But Moses, the lawgiver, said there was. Now you claim to be of God. Who's of God? You are Moses." And Jesus gives us that answer, this explanation. What he's saying is this. In a broken world, there is damage control. Because of hardness of heart, the ideal is not going to always be possible or practical. And of course, that applies not just to divorce, but especially in divorce. I mean, when a person's been married several times, which one is their real mate? You know, that kind of question. Listen, life is messy. Did you know that? I think this class is mature enough to know life is a mess. The rules of Proverbs don't always apply without a lot of commentary and nuancing. The book of Ecclesiastes is much more practically oriented to the reality of a fallen world than Proverbs. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 19, we have another example. Paul was very, very clear, as was Jesus, on the importance of the body of Christ being united in one faith, one hope, one baptism. They'll know that I am Lord by the fact that you all get along and love one another. But that didn't happen. And for good reason. 1 Corinthians 11, 19. "For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you." In other words, the body of Christ, those who claim themselves to be Christians, many of them are wolves in sheep's clothing. Many of them are Christians who are zealous, but for the wrong thing. Many of them are simply children who think they're adults and basically haven't grown up. And there must be divisions. You must separate people, the wise from the unwise. The mature from the infants, those that speak the truth and those that don't. But the point is this. In the real world, we have got to be realistic. And that means that we're not going to be perfect. But we're probably going to be a whole lot closer to where God wants us than we are. Here's the next thing that we must see. A vision of hope sees what we are, where we really exist. I reminded of the parable of the talents in Matthew chapter 25. You remember that story, the parable of the talents, where the master, the landowner, who is God, gives various talents, 1, 5, and 10, to his servants. And he basically goes on a trip and leaves them by themselves, knowing what his purposes are, knowing what his goals are in his estate, and he says, "Take what I've given you and multiply it, use it for the benefit of my kingdom." And when he comes back, he finds that the person with a lot of talents had doubled his talents by investing. And he thought, "Ah, very good. Good boy." And he comes to the person who had one talent. He said, "Master, I was scared to death. I was going to get it wrong, so I just put it on the mattress here. Here it is." And he says, "You wicked slave. You knew that I was going to be just. And you knew what I expected. And you basically chickened out. Didn't do anything with your... You were waiting piously for a word from God in terms of where to invest it, and I never got one." There's a lot of that going on in the name of Christ. The point is this. we have different abilities. We're expected to use them. Be creative. We don't have to have more revelation. He's told us what the agenda is. He's given us the abilities. Now he's saying, you're secure. Go invest. Go use your talents. Show up. Bless someone's life. Be an answer to someone's prayer. That's why I put you here. You're dead to yourself. Answer someone's prayer in my name. But more importantly, this parable illustrates that not everyone's given the same amount of talents. And we, of course, know that. I mean, we sometimes say that's not fair, and by our reckoning, it's not fair. But as I look around this room, there's a big variety of IQ levels, you know, ranging from 140 to 180. Big variety. There's a variety of backgrounds in terms of ethnic and family. Some of you come from well-heeled families where you were deeply and profoundly loved by parents who were together. You have brothers and sisters you get together with every year or whenever you can, and you have loving relationships that affirm one another's values, so forth and so on. There are others here who have never had that experience. You have no idea what that's about. You didn't know your dad, maybe. Or you knew your dad and wished you didn't. I mean, there's a lot of that. We aren't all given the same cards. And as those of you who play bridge know, it's not the cards you're dealt, it's how well you play what you've been dealt that determines whether you're a good player or not. You don't have to have good cards if you know how to play well. And that is so true in life. But the good news in part is this. God is not expecting you to compete with someone who's had advantages that you have not had. God knows we're all different. But God is not expecting you to compare yourself to others, but to compare yourself with what He has given to you, the potential He's given to you. Are you using what you've got, or are you just burying it because you couldn't be perfect? You couldn't do it right, you're not doing anything at all. Haddon Robinson, one of my professors, used to say this, and I'll never forget it. He said, if it's worth doing, it's worth doing imperfectly. Just do it. We make decisions. Sometimes bad decisions. Sometimes decisions that put us in harm's way. Sometimes decisions that cause us to lose our job or a marriage or a family or, you know, lots of bad things. Those are part of the reality of the differences we have. That doesn't mean we excuse the decisions. It means we simply pick ourselves up where we are and we move forward. We don't fall away in despair because our hope is not in our circumstances. If it is, then despair becomes a reality for us. If our hope is in Christ, there's always a godly response available to whatever our circumstances might be. I don't care how much you've messed up. There's always a godly response to it. What kills us is not our sin. It's our response to our sin. Sin is tragic. Failure is tragic. But what really kills us is the way we don't respond or do respond to the bad things that happen to us. Peace is not dependent upon justice. If it was, very few was at peace. Peace comes in spite of justice. It's the ability to find peace apart from justice that marks us as image bearers of a living God that see a glory that's beyond this life. To whom much is given, much is expected. Don't outrun your gift, your calling, your faith. Romans 12:3. Passage following the one we read just a little while ago. For through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you, women too, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. And he's not saying humility is thinking of yourself as a worm. He's saying, don't think of yourself unrealistically. If you are a 10-talent person, you'd better work with 10 talents. If you're a 1-talent person, don't bury your talent because you're not a 10-talent person. Don't kick yourself. Take that 1 talent and use it. You say, well, I don't fit anywhere. You know, part of the problem that a lot of people don't fit anywhere, especially in the church, is because the church doesn't have a place for people to fit unless you're a 10-talent person. Mm-hmm. And the real curse of a large church is that it only works for 10 and 20 talent people. The challenge of any church, large or small, is to create a culture where everyone's talent has a chance of being used and being respected. Where the showy parts of the body, as Paul says in writing to the Corinthians, the eye and the mouth, they get their attention. But the weaker parts, the gifts of serving and of mercy and of helps, those don't get a lot of attention. But he says, be very careful. You create a place where they get a lot of attention. Because by nature, the nature of their gift, their nature of their 1 talent, they'll be lost in the shuffle. Take those 1-talent people, and basically, you make a big deal about 1-talent people. A church should do that if it's wise. You've got 10-talent people, don't worry about them. Their talents will encourage them. I'll encourage them to their talents. But I'm counting on you to encourage people who have talents that aren't conspicuous or showy. So when you pray, don't just pray for yourself. Pray that somehow God will enable you to show up for a 1-talent person and let them know they are great in the eyes of God and they are appreciated by you and by others. That's just a simple take home. Everyone this week can do that. That's not going to be beyond your grasp. I'm not asking you to do something that's impossible for you. That is the body of Christ. Knowing ourselves is a big part of what it means to grow in character. Character is not centered on us, but can't help or can't take place apart from us. Now, before I talked about this pattern of character formation involving a number of things. Knowing ourselves, accepting ourselves, forgetting about ourselves, and giving ourselves. These are projects we will spend most of our lives working on, I hope. When it comes to knowing ourselves, listening is very important. And talking. Someone has said basically that character is shaped by how we listen to ourselves and how we talk to ourselves. And that is so true. But when I talk about listening to myself, I'll use myself as an example, this is basically what it means for me. Where does my anger come from? If I'm angry and frustrated, where did that come from? Expectations, usually, that are misguided. Why did I buy into that? Why did I think that I could be Tiger Woods yesterday? I don't know where that came from. Satan, I guess. Had to be. What am I afraid of? What do I really want and why? Don't be afraid to ask those questions. The quality of the questions you ask yourself in your personal auditing of your soul become very important in you ever getting in touch with who you really are. What you're afraid of, what makes you angry, and what you really want. Now, very frankly, the mark of an intimate relationship in marriage, in a small group, in a family, I think can be measured in part by how familiar you are with the answer to these questions to other people around you. Do you know what your husband, your wife, really gets angry about? Yeah, whenever I open my mouth. No, that's not what angers them. What's behind all that? Why does that trigger it? Do you know? Or what are you afraid of? What are you really afraid of? What people are going to say about you if you do this or that? I suspect it's deeper than that. What really scares you? And why are you doing that? What do you really want in life? Why are you working so hard to keep that job, make that money, or to not offend this person? Why is that so important to you? If you can't ask and struggle to answer those questions, you're not going to know who you are. And a mark of how well you know someone is your ability to quickly understand how they would answer those questions. You say you have a good marriage, you have a close relationship with your kids. Do you know what your son or daughter would answer to these questions? If you don't, I'm suggesting you've got a long way to go in terms of real close relationships. On the other hand, how we talk to ourselves is really important as well. It's not just how we listen, it's how we talk. I have the power of Christ in me. Do I believe that? Well, in my mind I do. It's my theology. I embrace my theology. But when I go back to the audit, look at your behavior. Do I really believe that? Is it showing up in my testimony? I've got to remind myself often that God, through Jesus, He will use me if I'll let Him. The reason He doesn't use me so often is that I won't let Him. I'm too afraid. I'm too afraid of protecting my image or something else. Trials in life are opportunities. This is not Satan attacking me. Or if it is, God's going to use it. It's an opportunity to demonstrate or to develop character. Do I look at those things, those tragedies in life that way? The way I talk to myself, reminding myself, this is something that's a high inside fastball in life. I didn't expect it. I did not want that doctor's report to be the way it is. It changes my life. For the good or for the better or for the worse. Depending on whether you see it as an opportunity for developing and demonstrating character or if you see it as a false hope leading to despair. It's all about hope. It's all about vision. And finally, a vision of hope sees what we might be. Mature disciples know how to manage fear and help others with it. This is the topic next week. I want to end with a quote from Vance Havner, a revival evangelist. The vision must be followed by the venture. It is not enough to stair up the steps. We must step up the stairs. Things to take home. Take your baptism seriously as a statement of your hope in Christ's inheritance of power. If you've been baptized as a Christian, you have made a commitment to die to yourself and to let Christ's life live through you. Take it seriously, because God is. He's expecting. That's your first big talent He's given you. Be sure you don't squander it. Identify and repent of misplaced hope or prepare for cynicism and despair. If you want to entertain the false idealistic hopes you have in life, I don't care how spiritual sounding they are, I don't care how affirming they are by the culture around you. If they are false hopes, brace yourself. You're going to be discouraged, cynical, and despairing eventually. Get comfortable with what should be, what can be, and what is. People with character are not windblown because they do understand the ideal. They live in reality of what they can be, but they also know who they are in the process. And that leads us to the next installment, which basically is going to be dealing with a lot of these things, the next step in terms of fear. What are we afraid of and how do we manage that? Next week, Lord willing.